The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled The Wisdom of Shmaya Naftalion, The Challenges of Life in the Diaspora, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmos of the members of the Sosny family who died al Kiddush Hashem in the sanctification of God's name, together with all of the other martyrs of the Holocaust. Rishraga Feivel, Ben Rabbi Kiva HaKoyen, Baruchel Bas Rav Chona Zalman, and their children, Akiva and Chana. The period between the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua Kohen Gadol, the high priest, at the beginning of the Second Temple period, and destruction of the Second Temple, a period lasting well over 400 years, was one of the most challenging in our long and difficult history. We had to contend with enemies from both without, such as Haman, Achashverosh, Sanballat, Talmai, and Antiochus, and enemies from within, such as Yosef ben Tovia, Menelaus, Yochanan Hyrcanus, and Alexander Yanai. But in every generation, Hashem, in His great mercy, inspired those that would listen to His voice to stand up and to teach and motivate others not to lose sight of their rich heritage and historic mission. The previous lecture was devoted to the work and the teachings of Shimon ben Shetach, the brother of Queen Salome Alexandra, or Shlomsa, who was the wife of Yanai HaMelech, King Alexander Janaeus, and that of his colleague, Shimon ben Shetach's colleague, Yehuda ben Tabai. When Shimon ben Shetach passed away, Judea was in the midst of the most noteworthy period of peace and prosperity since the times of Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech. In the words of Josephus, quote, "The Pharisees, the rabbinic scholars, had the authority, for it was they who restored such as had been banished under the previous administration, under Yanai, and set such as were prisoners at liberty, to say all at once, they differed in nothing from lords." In other words, they were the rulers. Again, this is at the by the death of Alexander Yanai, around the year 75 before the Common Era. However, the queen also took care of the affairs of the kingdom. They got together a great body of mercenary soldiers and increased her own army to such a degree that she became terrible to the neighboring tyrants and took hostages of them. And the country was entirely at peace. This is from Josephus. In the words of the Gemara in Tainus, 23a, in Chov Gimel Amud Aleph, "In the days of Shimon ben Shetach, the rain fell only on Wednesday nights and Shabbos nights, times that people normally stay indoors. The wheat grains grew as large as kidneys, barley grains as large as olive pits, and lentils as large as gold coins. They wrapped them up to preserve them as a sign for all generations to show how sin can affect potential blessing." That's, again, from the Gemara in Tainus and Chov Gimel. With the death of Shimon ben Shetach and his sister Salome, Shlomza, that era came to an end. Salome had two sons, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, both of them Sadducees, the opponents of the rabbis, like their father, Yanai. Hyrcanus, the oldest son, was the more passive of the two and served as Kohen Gadol, as the high priest, during his mother's reign. After her death, there was a struggle for supremacy between the two of them. Originally, after brief hostilities, Aristobulus was chosen king, and Hyrcanus retired to private life. At the urging of his close friend, a wealthy Idumean by the name of Antipater, Hyrcanus joined forces with the Nabateans, the Arabs, whose capital city was Petra, which is in now Jordan. Now it's a tourist attraction. Petra means from rock. You know, it's on the, you know, there's a whole beautiful palace or mausoleum, which is sculptured on the side of the rock in Petra, which is now, Petra is now in Jordan. And together, there's Hyrcanus and the Nabateans. Aretas, which we're going to see, was the king of the Nabateans, defeated his brother Aristobulus in battle. Aristobulus was now forced to flee to Jerusalem, and Hyrcanus and his men laid siege to the capital and to the temple. So Aristobulus was inside Jerusalem, was a closed city, and Hyrcanus and the Nabateans under Aretas were on the outside. By the way, the Idumeans, Antipater was an Idumean, were called in scripture there the Edomim, from Edom, are descendants of Esau. This is the brother of Yaakov, of Jacob, and were forcibly converted to Judaism by Yochanan Hyrcanus. It would seem, according to the Talmud, that they were not considered full-fledged Jews, but rather avodim, slaves. In the midst of this siege, Josephus tells us an unusual story regarding Choni Hamagel. Since the first part of the story, which he alludes to, is actually recorded in the Talmud, I would first like to read to you from the story of the Talmud. Once it happened, the greatest part of the Hebrew month of Adar had passed, yet no rain had fallen, like during the whole season. The people sent a message to Choni Hamagel. Choni was his name. Hamagel was the title, the circle drawer, based on this story. Pray that rain may fall. He prayed, and yet no rain fell. He thereupon drew a circle and stood within it, the same way as the prophet Habakkuk had done, as it is said. You know, and it quotes a verse, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, as he did not move from his place, Habakkuk. To hear also, he's not moving until his prayers are answered. He exclaimed before God, Ribbono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, your children have turned to me because they believe me to be an intimate member of your household. I swear by your great name that I will not move from here till you show mercy upon your children. At that moment, rain began to drizzle, started to drizzle. But his Talmidim, his disciples, said to him, we look to you, like we trust you, to save us from death. In other words, there had been a drought the whole, it was almost the end of the rainy season. It was Adar. And yet no rain had fallen. We believe that this rain came down merely to release you from your oath. But really, there's not going to be real significant rain. Thereupon he exclaimed, he prayed again, it is not for this that I prayed, but for rains that fill cisterns, which are for drinking, and laundry, shichin amorois, laundry and bathing pools. In other words, we need water to fill our basic needs, drinking, laundering, and bathing. The rain then began to come down with great force, every drop being as big as the opening of a barrel. And the sages estimated that not one drop was less than a log. A log is the size of 4 Kiddush cups. His disciples then said to him, Master, we look to you to save us from death. It seems to us that the rain came down to destroy the world. Thereupon, he exclaimed before God, it is not for this that I prayed, but for rain of benevolence, blessing, and bounty. Then rain fell normally until the Jews in Jerusalem were compelled to go up for shelter to the Temple Mount because of the rain. It rained so much that it started flooding the streets, and they had to go to higher ground. His disciples then said to Master, in the same way as you prayed for the rain to fall, pray for the rain to cease. He replied, I have it as a tradition that we do not pray on account of an excess of good. We don't pray that goodness should be removed. Despite this, bring unto me a bullock and a bull for a thanksgiving offering. They brought unto him a bullock for a thanksgiving offering, and he laid his hands upon it, went into the temple, and he put his hands upon it and said, we've discussed smicha before in a previous lecture, Master of the universe, your people Israel, whom you have brought out from Egypt, cannot endure an excess of good nor an excess of punishment. That's interesting. That same phrase is stated in the Talmud. There's a whole speech which is given to a prospective convert. And we tell the convert also, the Jews cannot bear an excess of good because they spoil because of the good. You know, they're wealthy. Who needs God now? And they can't bear an excess of punishment. So basically, you tell them things will not get too good, nor they'll get too bad, generally. And he continues on, Choni, when you're angry with them, they could not endure it. And when you showered upon them an excess of good, they could not endure it. May it be your will that the rain may cease and there be relief for the world. Immediately the wind began to blow. The winds were dispersed and the sun shone and the people went out to the fields and gathered for themselves mushrooms and truffles. At least that began to sprout up. Thereupon Shimon ben Shetach, and this happened in the period of Shimon ben Shetach, sent this message to him. Were not that you are choni, as the kind of a person you are, I would have placed you under a ban of excommunication. Like you play with God. I don't want this, I don't want that. You know, you're not supposed to speak to your Rebbe, you know, your teacher in such tones, and more certainly you don't speak to God that way. And he brought up another point. In the time of Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, where there was a drought, God put the power of rain into Elijah's hands. In other words, he said, you'll be the master if there's going to be rain. There's not going to be any rain. On your say-so, I'm going to release it. At that point, God, in a sense, had promised that Eliyahu would be the master of the rain. Imagine during that period that someone would have prayed to him. Choni Hamagol, if he lived then, would have made such a dramatic display. He would have inscribed a circle on the ground. People, multitudes of people would cry out. God couldn't answer him because he had already promised. So this Shimon ben Shetach says, how do you know? He says, for were the years like the years of famine, time of Eliyahu, and whose hands were the keys of rain, were not the name of Hashem be profaned through you? As you're doing this, you wouldn't be answered. So people would say, you're a nobody. God doesn't answer. If he doesn't answer the prayers of Choni Hamagol, he's not going to answer my prayers, certainly. So how could you have taken this risk of making such a dramatic display? Maybe you wouldn't have been answered. But what shall I do to you? Although you act with insolence, you know, before the omnipresent, he grants you your desire like a son who acts insolently before his father, yet grants him his desires. If he says to him, you know, Father, Tata, take me to bathe me in warm water. No, wash me in cold water. Give me nuts, almonds, peaches, pomegranate. You know, I don't know if you've taken your kids to Toys R Us. You know, I used to go for Afikoman presents. You know, first they go down this road. Oh, I want this thing. Okay. Second, no, I don't want that one. I want this one. And it keeps on changing as they go through the store. But so the father continues, he gives them to him. It doesn't make a difference. The son wants, the father responds. So he says, you have that relationship. Evidently, there's no fear. When you ask like this, the God will still will answer your prayers. Of you, Scripture says, let your father and your mother be happy with you, and let her that gave birth to you rejoice. So that's the kind of a person Choni Hamagol was. Now, Josephus, in the beginning of the second chapter of the 14th book of Antiquities, continues, And this goes back to the war now. After these promises have been given to Aretas, which is the Nabatean king, he made an expedition against Aristobulus with an army of 50,000 horse and foot soldiers and beat him in battle. And when after that victory many went over to Hyrcanus as deserters, Aristobulus was left desolate and fled to Jerusalem. Upon which the king of Arabia took all his army and made an assault upon the temple and besieged Aristobulus therein. The people still supporting Hyrcanus and assisting him in the siege, while none but the priests continue with Aristobulus. So really the majority of people were on the outside with Hyrcanus, and Aristobulus had the minority with him. So Aretas united the forces of the Arabians and the Jews together and pressed on the siege vigorously. As this happened at the time when the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzos, was celebrated, which we call Passover, the principal men amongst the Jews left the country and fled into Egypt. I mean, they couldn't go into the Beis HaMikdash, and they couldn't go into the temple, and the times were too difficult. It was a civil war, and the leadership, many of them, fled. Now, there was one whose name was Onias, I guess, a tzaddik. Onias is Choni. A righteous man he was, and beloved of God, who in a certain drought had prayed to God to put an end to the intense heat, and whose prayers God heard, and this was the story we read, and had sent them rain. This man had hid himself because he saw that this sedition, the civil war, would last a great while. However, they brought him to the Jewish camp and desired that as by his prayers he had once put an end to the drought, so he would in like manner make imprecations, curses on Aristobulus and those of his faction. Like he would be a later day Bilam, you know. And when upon his refusal and the excuses that he made, he was still by the multitude compelled to speak, he stood up in the midst of them and said, quote, O God, the King of the whole world, since those that stand now with me are thy people, and those that are besieged are also your priests, I beseech you, those that you will neither hear the prayers of those against these, nor bring to effect when these pray against those. Just don't listen to anybody's prayers. That was Chonio. This is Choni Hamagol's prayer. Whereupon such wicked Jews as stood about him as soon as he had made this prayer stoned him to death. That was the version of the events that's described in Josephus. In the more popular version of Josephus, Josephone, which is based on Josephus, this was this story was also well known. You know, in not just Josephus, the original was only Greek and Latin. So it was really known through only those educated. Such the Josephone, though, was a work at least from the 10th century that was popular amongst Jews, and many Jews knew this story as well. But the Talmud itself has a different version of the disappearance of Choni Hamagol. According to the Talmud, it seems he was not killed. And the story of Josephus that he killed was really an explanation. I mean, it could be he was set upon by these people. And it could be perhaps he was even attacked by these people. But that was not the cause of his death. And again, continues on in Tainus and Chav Gimel the following story. And the story itself, there's a certain ambiguity with the story. And it's not even clear from the commentaries the exact meaning of this story. But let me read it to you. Rabbi Yochanan said, you know, the entire life of that tzaddik, this righteous man, Choni, was troubled. Like throughout his life, he was troubled about the meaning of this verse in Shir HaMalos. It was a song of ascents. You know, that we sing before we the grace after meals, before we bench on Shabbos, Yontiv. Shir HaMalos b'shuva Hashem Shiva Sion, hoyinu kechomim. When the Lord brought back those that returned to Zion, we were like unto them that dream. In other words, they looked at the 70 years as it was just a dream. It was fleeting. And Choni, look, is it possible for a man to dream continuously for 70 years? That was the metaphor of dreaming for 70 years. There's a question, what was bothering him? And it would seem, I'm not sure, but it would seem, the idea is when you go to sleep and you, in a dream state, you experience many events, but when you wake up, really nothing has changed. Those events really are insignificant. I mean, they're just part of your imagination. And you wake up and really nothing has transpired. And basically, it would seem that he was bothered by the fact that 70 years of Jewish history elapsed. I mean, these are crucial years. In other words, they're looking at these, Shir HaMaalos is referring to when they brought back the Shivat Zion, when the Jews came back from Zion. They looked at those intermediate years. They had once been in Zion. As they went to Babylon, they came back. It was like a dream. Like they went to sleep, as if they went to sleep in Israel and woke up in Israel. And all those 70 years when they're in Babylon was like just one large dream. And it would seem to be that it was really insignificant. And that evidently would seem who's bothered by the fact is every day of your life adds to the next day. And it's not a dream. You're different. You're changed. When you dream, there's no change. One day he was journeying on the road and he saw a man planting a carob tree. He asked him, "How long does it take for this tree to bear fruit?" The man replied, 70 years. Does it take 70 years, according to the Talmud, for when the carob tree is planted, to eventually it grows, it's mature enough to really have fruit? It seems it takes 3 years from the Zigmar Bechoros and Dav Ches and 8a for the time it blossoms till it bears fruit. So it's 67 years till it first blossoms, and then another 3 years till it gains fruit. It's 70 years. He then further asked them, "Are you certain that you will live another 70 years?" And he says, "What are you planting this for?" The man replied, and this is a beautiful, it's a beautiful statement in Chazal, the Gemara. It says, "I found ready-grown carob trees in the world when I grew up." Says, "When I came to this world, it was full of carob trees. As my forefathers planted these for me, so I too will plant these for my children." In other words, it's really, I get nothing from this. It's an investment in the future. Choni sat down to have a meal, and sleep overcame him. As he slept, a rocky formation enclosed upon him, which hid him from sight, and continued to sleep for 70 years. When he awoke, he saw a man gathering the fruit of the carob tree, and he asked him, "Are you the man who planted the tree?" The man replied, "I'm his grandson." Thereupon he exclaimed, "It is clear that I slept for 70 years." He then caught sight of his donkey, who had given birth to several generations of donkeys. This, all of this had occurred, and he wasn't aware of this. And he returned home. So there were basically significant changes that had occurred. He went home to his hometown. He there inquired, "Is the son of Choni HaMagol still alive?" Choni the circle drawer. The people answered him, "His son is no more, but his grandson is still living." Is still living. In other words, thereupon he said to them, "I am Choni HaMagol, the circle drawer." But no one believed him. I mean, if you thought Rip Van Winkle had problems. He then repaired to the Beis HaMedrash, and there he overheard the scholar say, "The law is as clear to us as in the days of Choni HaMagol. For whenever he came to the Beis Medrash, he would settle for the scholars any difficulty that they had." Which is just very interesting, the fact that even though we had just all of these, in the previous stories, we had seen this Choni HaMagol is a miracle worker. And we see he was a tremendous scholar, which is another aspect of it. Whereupon he called out, I am he, I'm Choni. You know, if you have any problems, ask me any question. But the scholars would not believe him, nor did they give him the honor due to him. This hurt him greatly, and he prayed for death, and he died. Rava said, hence the saying, O Chavrusa, O Misusa, either companionship or death. In other words, if you can't have any friends, have no one who recognizes you, life is not worth living. I mean, he was saying basically the positive aspect, you should make an effort to have companionship, to have friends, to have colleagues, people that appreciate you, you in turn appreciate them. The Gemara still needs, you know, understanding, but basically, first of all, I think one, beyond the idea that he slept for 70 years, evidently he saw that really, you know, life was really the same. You know, there was no major changes in this world. He came up, the carob tree grew, the donkeys grew, you know, they had children. The Beis Medrash was almost exactly the same as it was when he left. And Taka, there was really no great, it would seem no great significant change. It was like a dream. And in a certain sense, history perhaps can stand still, so to speak. Even though the years pass, there is no great major change. I'm not sure that's entirely what the Talmud wants to say here. But at least according to the Talmud, he was not killed, but he actually, this story happened to him. Josephus understood, though, and it was a common, evidently, it was a common tradition that he was killed. And Josephus continues his story, assuming that they had actually killed him, but God punished them immediately for this barbarity of killing Onias, and took revenge of them for the murder of Onias in the manner following. When the priests and Aristobulus were besieged, it happened that the feast called the Passover was come, at which it was our custom to offer a great number of sacrifices to God. But those that were with Aristobulus wanted sacrifices. The desires of the countrymen without, on the outside, would furnish them with such sacrifices and assured them that they should have as much money for them as they should desire. Evidently, when they went in the siege, they brought a whole treasure with them. The king brought all his treasure. And when they required to pay 1,000 drachma for each head of cattle, which is an amazing amount of money, Aristobulus and the priest willingly undertook to pay for them accordingly. And those within let down the money over the walls and gave it to them. But when the others had received it, they did not deliver the sacrifices. We're soon going to say the Talmud has a slightly different version. But they arrived at the height of wickedness as to break the assurances they had given and to be guilty of impiety towards God by not furnishing those that wanted them with sacrifices. And when the priests found that they had been cheated and the agreements they had made were violated, they prayed to God that he would avenge them on their countrymen. Nor did he delay their punishment, but sent a strong and vehement storm of wind that destroyed the fruits of the whole country till a modius of wheat, saw, was then bought for 11 drachma, also an enormous amount of money. This story of the fact is that they were, those inside were supplied with the sacrifices from outside and had to pay an enormous amount of money, has a parallel in the Talmud. Our rabbis taught, when the kings, this is taken from Sota, Memtesom, and Bezim 49b, when the kings of the Hasmonean house, the Hashmonaim, fought one another, Hyrcanus was on the outside, Aristobulus on the inside. Each day, they used to let down dinore in a basket. This drachma's dinore. You have to see the idea of 1,000 drachma. A person, the poverty line, is beyond, below that you're eligible for charity and above that you're not, is if you have enough minimally for a year to support you and a wife. that's 200 dinarim, I think 200 drachma. So this is 1,000. It's like 5 years of the poverty level. So they used to let down dinare in a basket and haul up for them animals for the continual offering. It was sheep and not cattle. I guess it would come to the Korban Musaf when it come out to the additional offering of cattle. An old man there who was learned in Greek wisdom. Greek wisdom over here does not refer to philosophy, but refers to rhetoric. And it seems from the commentaries of the Talmud, an educated Greek. You speak, basically. Spoke with them in Greek, saying, as long as they carry on the temple service, they will never surrender to you. You have to demoralize them. On the morrow, they let down dinar in a basket, and instead of giving them the sheep, the lamb, they hauled up a pig. And as they put a pig in the basket, as they lowered it down and brought it up, when it reached halfway up the wall, it stuck its claws into the wall, and the land of Israel was shaken over a distance of 400 parsangs, 400 parses. And it's interesting, the symbolism of the pig is because the wild boar in Scripture, according to the Talmud, is the symbol of the Romans. You know, this vicious, you know, animal. And soon afterwards, the Romans took control of the Jews. At that time, they declared, cursed be a man who rears pigs, and cursed be a man who teaches his son Greek wisdom. They saw this really, this symbolic of this whole, what they saw is this could only be done by a Sadducee. And as someone who was really an assimilated Jew, who had really no feelings, especially the pig, which is always the symbol of that which is unclean. The pig really is the symbol of Esav, you know, according to the Talmud, the progenitor of the Roman people. The pig has claws, the split hoofs. The mouth, though, it does not regurgitate. So, but that's really only evident. That's only inside. You can't see that. The outside looks good. The inside is no good. That really isn't. This is the Esav. This is how Esav portrayed himself to his father, according to the Talmud, as a man of piety, but really in his clandestine life, he was a man without scruples. So this is really the symbol of Rome. Concerning that year, we learned that it happened that the Omer had to be supplied from the gardens of Seraphim and to the Shtei Alechem, the two loaves were brought on Shavuos from the valley of Ein Soker. In other words, they had to be, there was a, it would seem to support the story in Josephus that there was a wind that came and really destroyed everything. And these barely could find any remaining grain in Israel. So they had to find in distant areas grain to bring. The Omer is really brought in the area near Jerusalem. It's in Judea. It had to be brought from afar. And so too the grain which is used to supply the Shtei Alechem. And just again, you get a feeling of what's happening here. We're in the midst of a civil war. Tremendous ill will. The country itself was falling apart. Not only did the senseless and brutal civil war, because really all these people are dying, just because the egos of these two people, Aristobulus and Hyrcanus. Not only did this directly cause much misery and bloodshed, but also directly led to our subjugation at the hands of Rome, as we're going to soon see. And finally culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem on Tisha B'Av, and the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, and the scattering of the remnants of a much depleted Jewry throughout the world. All because of this civil war. And again, it's interesting about the destruction of the Second Temple, that the Talmud says was because of Sinas Chinam, because gratuitous hatred. I mean, the country, there was much hatred throughout this whole period. In the midst of the hostilities, the Roman general Scaurus, these hostilities, this we're dealing with the year 64-63 before the Common Era. The Roman Scaurus came to Judea with his troops, asked to bring this conflict to a close. After generous bribes were offered to him from both sides, Scaurus first sided with Aristobulus, after taking a bribe of 400 talents of silver, and ordered the siege to be lifted. After Aristobulus, without asking permission from the Romans, used this truce as an opportunity to counterattack Hyrcanus and Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans, and killed about 6,000 of them, the offended Romans, because you didn't ask, in other words, basically, in all probability, when the siege was lifted, the Romans also assured Hyrcanus nothing would happen to them. In other words, we're going to settle this. Pompey, who was Scaurus' superior, familiar with Roman history, he was one of the members of the triumvirate, was close by and will eventually be taken care of. So when he used this opportunity, Aristobulus, to attack Hyrcanus and Aretas, as the Nabataeans, so the Romans looked terrible because, in a certain sense, they had not kept their word. The Romans then switched sides and now lent their support to Hyrcanus. Aristobulus was again forced back to Jerusalem, this time having to contend with a Roman army under Pompey, Scaurus' superior. On the 23rd of Sivan, in the year 63 before the Common Era, a victorious Pompey marched into the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. This is how Josephus described the event. Now there was a sedition of the men that were within this city. In other words, we know about the civil war, the people outside and the people inside. But now the people inside, there was a divergence of opinion. And who did not agree what was to be done in their present circumstance. Should they, at least they basically felt, if we surrender, at least there's a chance, we'll make terms of surrender, we'll go out in one piece. If they eventually overcome us, they'll kill us to a man. Well, some thought it's best to deliver up the city to Pompey. But Aristobulus' party, and as those closest to him, exhorted them to shut the gates because he was kept in prison. Because though these prevented the others, prevented the others from, opening it up, to the Pompey, and seized upon the temple and cut off the bridge which reached from it to the city, and prepared themselves to abide a siege, as they basically felt, listen here, Jerusalem, we can't hold off Jerusalem with all these people, but at least we could hold off the temple. So they went on to the temple, and they cut the bridge that connected the temple with the rest of the city. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of the mock rebuilding, the reconstruction of how the temple looked, based on the archaeology, And there is a bridge that came from the upper city where the aristocracy was, where the palace of the Hasmonean kings were, to the temple. So what they basically did is they tore down this bridge and prepared themselves to abide a siege. But the others, who now were in Jerusalem, admitted Pompey's army in and delivered up both the city and the king's palace to him. So now the Romans now were in the city, the palace, but the temple complex was in the hand of Aristobulus' men. By now all was a full slaughter, some of the Jews being slain by the Romans and some by one another. And nay, threw themselves down the precipices. As they said, they committed suicide. They were like the enemy was coming all sides. It was like, 9/11. And put fire to their houses and burnt them, not to be able to bear the miseries they were under. Of the Jews there fell 12,000. But of the Romans, very few. As it was a wholesale slaughter. Absalom, who was at once both uncle and father-in-law to Aristobulus, was taken captive. And no and no small enormities were committed about the temple itself, which in former ages had been inaccessible and seen by none. But like when Pompey finally broke through the temple, Pompey went into it, and not a few of those that were with him also, and saw all that which was unlawful for any other men to see, but only for the high priest, as they went to the Holy of Holies. This all happened on the 23rd of Sivan. And he concludes, Josephus here, "Now the occasions of this misery which came upon Jerusalem were Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, by raising a sedition one against the other. For now we lost our liberty and became subject to the Romans, and were deprived of that country which we had gained by our arms from the Syrians," as the Maccabees, "and were compelled to restore it to the Syrians." In other words, now, basically, it became under, like, it was absorbed, you know, by part, now became just part of that province, which was really part of Syria now. So, moreover, the Romans exacted of us, in a little time, above 10,000 talents. Basically, I mean, the Romans used all of their provinces as, you know, as sources of revenue for them. "And the royal authority, which was a dignity formerly bestowed on those who were high priests of the Maccabees, by the right of their family, became the property of private men." In other words, they're no longer, as it came out, that the... it didn't go in a line of high priests anymore. They were constantly, he says, appointed and unappointed. And it kept on really capriciously, you know, one priest after the other took the position of high priest. "But of these matters we will treat in their proper places." And he concludes, "Now Pompey committed," this is Coelesyria, which is that area of Palestine and near Syria, "as far as the river Euphrates in Egypt to Scaurus with two Roman legions, and then went away to Cilicia," this is in Turkey, "and made haste to Rome. He also carried bound with him Aristobulus and his children, for he had two daughters and as many sons, the one of which ran away, but the younger Antigonus was carried to Rome together with his sisters." "The subsequent years saw the Romans increase their grip over Judea, despite several revolts launched by Aristobulus, who escaped from Rome eventually, and his sons Antigonus and Alexander. During this period, Antipater, Hyrcanus' advisor, the one who was originally responsible for all of this misery, by advising Hyrcanus to revolt, continued to ingratiate himself to the Romans, and eventually was appointed by Julius Caesar as procurator or governor of Judea. Antipater also brought his children into the governance of the country, the most noteworthy being Herod or Herodias, an immoral and cruel power-hungry individual like his father. Although in a last gasp effort, in the year 40 before the Common Era, Antigonus, the son of Aristobulus, together with an army of Parthians were from Persia, seized control of Jerusalem, all of Judea, from Herod and the Romans. But eventually, in the year 37 before the Common Era, Herod, after being officially appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate, together with a Roman army, marched on Jerusalem, reconquered it. It was in this Antigonus' hands for 3 years, ushering in an unparalleled era of suffering and abuse. Even his death in the year 4 before the Common Era did not bring solace to the nation, as his children, following in their father's footsteps, treated their subjects with horrendous brutality. It is understandable that in such times that the Torah leadership had much to contend with. And although they were well respected by the masses of Jewry, after the death of Salome, Shimon ben Shetach's sister, they had very little power. In fact, they were at the height of power under Shimon ben Shetach. They controlled the nation. In a certain sense, there was the revolt as it was a rejection of them too.
In other words, when Aristobulus took power, he made sure to remove any control from the hands of the Pharisees.
It is in the light of these times we can better appreciate the dictums of the Torah leaders of the period, Shemaiah and Avtalion, the disciples of Shimon ben Shetach and Yehuda ben Tabai. It is interesting to note that both Shemaiah and Avtalion were either converts or descendants of converts. In fact, according to the Talmud, they were descendants of Sanherib. This is the Assyrian king who had laid a siege around Jerusalem and whose entire army was destroyed. The commentaries note that although leaders are generally required to be chosen from the ranks of native-born Jews, it seems evident that no one in the generation was remotely as qualified as Shemaiah and Avtalion, despite their deficiencies of genealogy and zechus avos, ancestral merit. In fact, it seems from the Gemara that they were descended, as we said, from Sanherib. That one could say that they really, they not only came from somebody who was Parav, but really someone who was on the list, of the villains of history. Perhaps at this juncture in history, when the descendants of forced converts to Judaism, Antipater and his children, were politically leading the nation, using Hyrcanus, the high priest, as a front for their activities, the most respected men in the land, the teachers and leaders of the Torah world, were also converts. The message being that what really important in life is what you truly are and what you make of yourself, not your family background or your political connections. In fact, the Talmud tells us a fascinating interchange between the Kohen Gadol, which was in all likelihood Hyrcanus, and Shemaiah and Avtalion. This is taken from the Gemara in Yoma in 71b, Ayin Aleph Omid Beis. Our rabbis taught, it happened with a high priest that as he came forth from the sanctuary, all of the people followed him. This is when they finished. It's a long service on Yom Kippur. And when he's finally finished, when he leaves the temple, his whole entourage that follows him. But when they saw Shemaiah and Avtalion, they forsook him and went over to Shemaiah and Avtalion. Eventually, Shemaiah and Avtalion visited him, and they went to the high priest themselves to take their leave of the high priest. But the high priest was offended that in the interim, all of these people had left him and went over to Shemaiah and Avtalion. Evidently, the people felt that Shemaiah and Avtalion were more worthy of honor than the high priest himself. He said to them, "May the descendants of the heathen come in peace." And this is like it was a jab at them. They answered him, "May the descendants of the heathen who do the work of Aaron arrive in peace." But the descendants of Aaron, in other words, the high priest, who does not do the work of Aaron, he shall not come in peace. In all likelihood, this was Hyrcanus, who was really a Sadducee. In the light of this, one could better perhaps appreciate the dictums of Shemaiah and Avtalion. You have to realize again, the background of all of this is, and this happened also, I mean, Shemaiah of Avtalion took the reins of power during this very difficult period. During the height of power, says Shimon ben Shetach was the leader. When he died, when Shemaiah of Avtalion began, they were really entering the downward. They were going to the nadir rather than the zenith. So it says, Shemaiah of Avtalion kiblu mehem. They received the traditions from Shimon ben Shetach and Yehuda ben Tabai. Shemaiah said, Ehoi v'samalocha usnos arabonus v'altisvado l'roshus. Shemaiah said, love work, despise lordliness, and don't make yourself overly familiar with the government. It's interesting that the translation, snos rabbonus, despise lordliness, and we had quoted before from Josephus, that they were all they referring to the Pharisees, the rabbis, they differed in nothing from lords. Evidently, he was telling them that you know, it's best for them not to get involved in the political fray and to keep a low profile. Snos rabbonis. And those who were making money in government. Things haven't changed. And he was saying, Ehoiv Hashem Elocha, love work. I mean, that's on a simple level. He was directing this, which again we're going to see has a transcendental meaning, and that is beyond his period for all ages. That's why it's in Pirkei Avos. But specifically, he was referring to his generation. They should become private people. They're no longer, you know, in the political arena. They're more effective just being teachers. To live a modest life and not to take any position of power and not to become over familiar with the government. And it's just interesting that in the time right before, when there was this whole, it seems there was this whole, the pendulum swung totally to the other end. In the other end, they were the leadership, they were the government. And he was saying that that is really not the. You should be private citizens. You should be people of Torah. But keep far away from the government, and keep far away from a position of leadership in this kind of situation. But of course, it has meaning, of course, beyond this narrow context. And the idea of love work, Ovis Rabbi Nosson goes to great lengths about the importance of work. And they understand, you know, Sheshem Tasam Lachtecha, says, 6 days shall you toil, says, and do all of your work, and the seventh day shall be dedicated as a day of rest and honor the Lord your God. The Ovis Rabbi Nosson understands this, that it is not only we allow you to work, but it is really preferred to work. A person should love work and not detest it. It's important to be active, to be productive. And it goes that many different homilies, but God created the world in such a way that you need to work. You can't eat without work. And if you're not careful about working, if you're not prudent, the person in Chas Hashem could starve to death. We're not created in a situation that we'll just thrive by ourselves. Evidently, we're forced to work, and evidently, there's something positive about working. And it goes on interesting about Rav Dostoy said, what is the source of the aphorism? If one does not work 6 days of the week, he'll eventually have to work all seven. And it says about the person was, expected a miracle and didn't work at all. But then he became desperate. And out of desperation, he left the city and he was caught by a marauding gang. And they imprisoned him and enslaved him and forced him to work on Shabbos as well. You know, had he not come to a position of desperation, you know, everything would have been fine. And again, they go at great length. They're saying that a person should not be idle, a person should be productive, and a person should be prudent. It doesn't seem that there was a... The a goal of wealth for its own sake. The Chazal, by and large, the rabbis lived a moderate lifestyle. But they didn't. They felt that the one should work for it, not to rely on charity, and not to rely on miracles. Actually, there is a difference of opinion, which is brought in the Gemara in Brachos and Lamed Hei Amud Beis in 35b, between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael said, "Hanig b'hen minig derech eretz." That a life of Torah should be supplanted with a life of derech eretz. In other words, that you should, the way of the land, which should work. So a person should maintain himself at least minimally and allow himself to devote his life to spiritual growth. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai maintained that one could rely on the miracle. One devotes himself totally to godliness, God will take care of him. And the Gemara says, Harbu also Rabbi Shimon will also be yada. Many tried like Rabbi Shimon were not successful. They tried like Rabbi Shmuel, and they were successful. There are those who comment, though, that there are unique individuals that God deals with them miraculously. But they're few and far between. But it seems of that school, at least, seems to those in Pirkei Rabbi, in Avesta Rabbi Nosson, who describe this thing of Ehovas and Malacha, seem to be of the school of Rabbi Yishmael. Despise lordliness, snos ribonus. It's understood in a broader sense that you shouldn't try to build yourself up. Yahalel chazor v'loy piyuch. Let a stranger praise you, not your own mouth. It's understood not just a matter of power that we understood this, but it's a matter of pride. A person should be humble. And Rabbi Kiva said, as also Rabbi Nosson, a person with pride, with arrogance, you know, that he's a great scholar, he's compared to a carcass of a dead animal that's lying on the road that's decaying and gives off a foul smell. Anyone who passes by puts his hand over his nose, you know, and distances himself from it. So too, the people sense the person is supposed to be a man of scholarship, or supposed to be a man of spirit, and he has a certain arrogance about him. It's disgusting. And Rabbi Yossi states in the says all those who raise themselves up due to their Torah knowledge will eventually be lowered. And those who humble themselves for the sake of Torah will eventually be lifted up. So they understand, the Avos Rabbi Nosson understands the idea of snos or ribonos is the importance of humility. And al tizvada l'roshes, don't be over familiar with the government. It is Avos Rabbi Nosson understands this. In again, a different way that we explain this. Its importance is that a person keep a low profile. If everyone speaks of your tremendous wealth, you become the target of unscrupulous people. If you generally find that people who live in lavish estates have an elaborate security system, because they're the target of all these people. It's best, he says, that whatever you have, says, no one should know of. And you're not the target of unscrupulous people, and you're not the target of government. I remember, this goes back some years ago, I think it was Michael Milken, was on the front page of Time magazine. He was the one who created this whole thing of junk bond in Drexel Burnham, which is no longer. He was the one who created this whole industry. And he had made that year $500 million. And they pointed out, I remember there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, that he had made more money himself than the gross national product of many countries. They listed all the countries that he made more shortly afterwards, the government began the case against him, which eventually, on what would seem to be very minor charges, caused him to go to prison. And eventually he developed cancer. You know, it's Besal Tzvada L'Roshus. I mean, one could understand it in this sense. So besides the idea of governmental power, which is also is understood, but there's the idea of having a low profile. Whatever you have, you should keep a low profile. It's better on many different fronts. It's very good for your humility, but it's very good for your security. Avtalion used to say, and again, we can understand Shemaya in terms of the political atmosphere. Avtalion dealt with a different aspect. This was the time of the ascendancy of the Sadducees. There had been a period of respite, you know, when Shimon ben Shetach, together with his sister, took the reins of government, but afterwards again was in the hands of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were assimilated Jews. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in accountability. They did not believe in the oral tradition. And we had explained originally that the Sadducee, the sect began because of a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of the saying of Antigonus Isocho. Antigonus had said, this is Al-Tiyukavodim Mishamshna Sarav Al-Manasa Kabal Pros, that one should not serve the master, referring to Hashem, for the purpose of reward, but should serve not for the purpose of reward. And there were those who understood that dictum, those who were these disciples of one of Antigonus's disciple, Tzaddok, understood it, that don't hope for reward because there is no reward. And in a period of time when the philosophy of Epicurus was, you know, had his adherents, Epicurus was basically an atheist, even though he believed in the gods, so to speak, but they were powerless and they were just there. But it really didn't make a difference. There was no life after death. There was no purpose. And in fact, life just came about, you know, just evolved. In fact, that they view him. Lucretius was a Roman philosopher who was a follower of the teachings of Epicurus. Was really those, when they trace the theory of evolution, they trace it to him, like things just came about. You know, parts came together, like they coalesced. Just fascinating. You know, things never change. But things come without rhyme or reason. And it was really in that atmosphere, that's where the Sadducees came into being. Avtalion said, "You sages, be careful with your words, lest you be condemned to exile, and you'll be exiled in a place of evil waters." In other words, you'll be in a place where there are other ideas, and in the confines of the Beis Medrash, of the yeshiva where you are, where the people come to you, where your students are from the same cultural background, your words are not going to be misconstrued. You all understand each other. But once you're going to be exiled to another place, and people will take your words and understand them in the light of their general atmosphere, you have to be very careful. Your words can be taken out of context. And the disciples who follow you will drink because they'll be misconstrued and die spiritually. The result is the name of heaven becomes profaned because they'll all claim that they're students of yours and they'll misconstrue the original teachings as what happened, you know, with Tzaddik. And he was afraid the same thing may happen again. During this period of time, we know Alexandria, which was a major Jewish center, which we know from sources had a Sanhedrin, had a Beis Din, had a major synagogue that housed, according to the Talmud, over a million people. I mean, it was like blocks. Also was a center of this the school of Alexandria of Jews who tried to synthesize Greek philosophy with Judaism. And what came out was not exactly the original. Just be careful what you say. The next lecture, next week, which will conclude this series, will be devoted to Shammai of Naphtali's disciples, Shammai and Hillel. And Hillel's grandson and great-grandson, Rabbi Gamliel and Shimon ben Gamliel. And their teachings, which finish off the first chapter of Pirkei Avos. Okay, now, are there any questions? Yeah, the question, which is a very valid question, traditionally, and you go back, there were very few people who devoted themselves solely to, in a populace, solely to the study of Torah. It was not a very large percentage of the populace. Many of the populace were very learned. The level of studies in the early years was very intense. And you'll find people who were businessmen, but who had learned a tremendous amount of knowledge in their younger years. But by and large, those who devoted themselves totally to study and community and teaching were a very, very small part of the community. And by and large, they adhered to this dictum of the combination of work and study. How the Rambam has this, and of course this is not, I don't believe it is, it's a norm that's for today, but the Rambam interpreting, commenting on the passage in the Talmud, that a person should, in at least his early years of learning, should divide up his time. A third to the study of Scripture, a third to the study of Mishnah, a third to the study of Talmud, the analysis. So the Rambam says, for example, a person studies Scripture 3 hours a day. A person studies Mishnah, 3 hours a day. A person studies Talmud 3 hours a day. And a person works 3 hours a day. So work was very much part of the life, but not a major part of the life. Basically, you need just to work in order just to have a roof over your head and food on your table, to live a certain sense of dignity, but not much more, because even you're devoting yourself to spiritual things, but there's still the room for work. And those of the Rambam's tradition, those who followed him, maintained that even rabbis should not be supported by the community, but should also have some small work on the side. By and large, this has not been the case. It was impossible really to maintain a rabbinate that way. And the communities, by and large, supported, at least those who had the ability, supported at least the rabbis and their yeshivas. That model is really holds today, by and large, even for the, in America, at least for the Hasidic community. We faced it was an unusual challenge in America, especially after the destruction of really of European Jewry, that the ignorance in America was awesome. I mean, it's still awesome. I mean, just amazing. I mean, to see how ignorant people are is truly amazing, and how poor the educational system was. And because there was just a lack of educated people, many felt that if we're going to maintain that old standard, basically we're not going to have any people who know anything. We're not going to have any teachers, not going to have anything. So what basically started as a very small group, and it's in terms of the overall population, it's still a very small group. But it started that there became a thing that people extended their years of study in yeshiva, in kolo. So instead of getting a job immediately after you get married, or maybe a year or two after you get married, it was extended for a long period, and people devoted themselves totally to study. Those who do this by and large after 5 or 6 years are productively making a living in education, in rabbonis, or in business, or in the professions, or whatever. But there's still a small group who are still devoted to. It's an elite group of academia. And it's really those who are really bringing back the level of scholarship that had been lost throughout this last of these destructive years. And that's really the kollel system. But it's for the vast majority of people who are involved in this, it is not a lifetime endeavor. Those who do it for a lifetime are very few and far between. Some people are basically are people who should be studying their whole lives. They're a resource for the entire Jewish community. But you're dealing with the situation here, and because this was created, because of Lakewood, virtually in every city in this country, there are knowledgeable people. The level of knowledge has increased. The level of education at day schools has increased. The learning, the Torah, when I was growing up, Torah was not, it was important. If you were an Orthodox Jew, you kept Shabbos, you kept kosher. Being learned and learning as part of your life was not part of, as was understood as Orthodox Judaism. It was an elite who studied, but it wasn't being a former Yid, being an Orthodox Jew was not the equivalent of someone who devoted his life to education. Much of this has changed. And it's because of what happened in Lakewood and similar institutions. But still in all, we're dealing in a situation here. There's some 5 million American Jews, only a tenth of which are really observant Jews. And a very small percentage of even those observant Jews are really knowledgeable Jews. So even those that are in Lakewood or in similar institutions really represent a very small part of the overall. And it's they who were, who live very modestly, through miracles that maybe it keeps the rest of us around. Okay. Good night, and I'll see you next week.